Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 25 on the two tables of the law. It is good for me to be here with you all this morning. And contrary to what Pastor Harris said, I am still a young man. It's been a blessing to have been a part of Christ Evangelical Presbyterian these past 4 years, and to be able to work closely with Pastor Harris, as well as with Pastor Williamson, getting to know the ruling elders and the administration of a church and how that's rightly done, getting to participate as an observer with our session, working with the deacons in ministering to the needs of our congregants. I feel as if I have grown exponentially these past 4 years, both spiritually, as a man, in preparation, as a pastor. The investment that the church has made in me is something that cannot be understated. I appreciate you guys. I love you all dearly. I'm proud to be one among you. Let us get into the Word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil, wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. It is absolutely true, given to us in love for our good. Jesus' popularity is growing. He is preaching his way to Jerusalem, and along the way, he's making a name for himself. He was unlike anyone the people had heard before. He was doing things they'd never seen. He was healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding the multitudes. Jesus is teaching the greatest revelation ever to be revealed. The reality of the Scriptures come to pass. He taught of life in communion with God and the eternal soul. Mind you, all the people had ever heard before Jesus was just the technical tedium of the law. The people, like this lawyer, had completely missed the point. Now, as the title alludes, when I speak of the two tables of the law, that's the term used to speak of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law instructs us in how to relate to a holy God. The second table instructs us how to relate to our fellow fallen brothers. Theological liberals tend to focus on the second table of the law and neglect the first, while those who are much more orthodox have a tendency to defend the first table at the expense of the second. We see this played out before our eyes today. We have heterodoxy with the emphasis on humanity and orthodoxy without humanity. What Jesus shows us here in this narrative is what not to do, and how the essence of obedience is not strict adherence to legal obligations under the pretext of preserving orthodoxy, but rather how we are obliged one to another in fulfillment of orthodoxy. Friends, orthodoxy and compassion are not mutually exclusive. As Jesus himself was the very embodiment of both. We are not forced to choose between the one or the other. The condition that we want to avoid is the condition of this lawyer, having a good understanding of what the word says and a very poor understanding of what the word means. We don't want to find ourselves in the position of knowing the creeds, the covenants, the historic confessions of the faith, having a good, solid Reformed Christology and soteriology, and then find ourselves attempting to justify ourselves in our lack of compassion towards those around us. In this passage, we're going to examine three headings: the question, the contrast, and the call to action. The question. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus is starting to gain a reputation as being an authority on the Scriptures. In the midst of this teaching, a lawyer stands up and asks Jesus a question regarding eternal life. Now, this lawyer was not asking Jesus a question seeking the counsel of Christ. He was testing Jesus' knowledge of the law. Jesus responds by asking this lawyer, as best he knew the law, what the law had to say about eternal life. The lawyer correctly responds by summarizing two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6:5. And Leviticus 19:18. But remember, the lawyer was trying to test Jesus, essentially expose his lack of knowledge of the law, showing him to be an imposter, and to see if Christ had anything different to say which would contradict how he understood the law of Moses. His initial question regarding eternal life was merely a pretext for his real question, who is my neighbor? Notice the real question isn't about loving the Lord. It's about how he could restrict his obligations to his fellow man, wanting to define who his neighbor is by sanctioning limits, narrowing the scope, and ensuring the framework exists that he does not go beyond that. You see, friends, he thought that he had the first table of the law covered, and that the second table had little to do with the first. In his attempt to justify himself, the lawyer was doing what lawyers do. He was trying to build a legal case whereby he could exonerate himself for neglecting his fellow man. He felt that the first table took priority over the second, and as long as he gave assent to the first table, then how he treated others was inconsequential. There are particular people whom he considers to be and not to be his neighbors, and those who are and are not worthy of his compassion. John Calvin writes, "The hypocrisy of men is chiefly detected by means of the second table. For while they pretend to be eminent worshipers of God, they openly violate charity towards their neighbors." The lawyer practiced this evasion in order that, concealed under the false mask of holiness, he might not be brought forth to light. So then, aware that the test of charity would prove unfavorable to him, he seeks concealment under the word neighbor, that he might not be revealed as a transgressor of the law. But we have seen that on this subject, the law was corrupted because they reckoned none to be their neighbors but those who were worthy of it. Hence, too, this principle was received among them, that we have a right to hate our enemies. Friends, a lot of modern Western evangelicalism tends to model this lawyer. The tendency is to make determinations about who is and who is not our neighbor and who is worthy of compassion. Usually this is based upon where they stand in relation to us on some social, cultural, ideological plane. And most of us are completely unaware of how we got to this point. The common practice today is to frame who we are obligated to and who we can show compassion and hospitality to through the lens of rights. This is not a biblical issue. The most recent iteration of this thought, articulated by this lawyer, comes to prominence during the Enlightenment. We see this playing out today in a battle of rights. We set the rights of X against the rights of Y. In this case, it would be the rights of the Levite and the priest set against the rights of the victim. The priest and the Levite would have justifiably been well within their rights to pass by on the other side. But they would have been in violation of the second table of the law. When our ethical assumption is from a position of rights, then we can justify being uncharitable, just like the priest and the Levite, under the guise of preserving orthodoxy, tradition, or anything else. In this sense, we find much of modern religion to be more influenced by Immanuel Kant than by our Lord. If we reduce who is and who is not our neighbor down to who we perceive to share our values, and make determinations about who is and who is not worthy of our compassion. We place limits to restrict our responsibility. And we've shown that we really don't grasp the Scripture's call to love our neighbor as ourselves, just like this lawyer. This leads us to our second heading, the contrast. Jesus replied, "A young man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Jesus does not give a direct answer to this lawyer, but instead responds with a story. It revolves around the deeds of a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Now, friends, the priest and the Levite prided themselves as being privileged from the rest of the nations. They saw themselves as God's sacred heritage and those to whom God had revealed himself. In fact, as their custom was, they would have declared their love for the Lord that very morning. They would have recited the "Hear, O Israel" prayer out of Deuteronomy 6. The "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Friends, their neglect for the victim and lack of compassion would have been wedged in between their declaration of their love for the Lord. They thought that their salvation was in adherence to the first table of the law. The reality is, if you're not following the second table of the law regarding your neighbor, then you're really not following the first. How we relate to our fellow man is indicative of how we relate to God. As well, it validates or invalidates our claims to love the Lord. If we do not show compassion for our neighbors, then the reality is, just like this Levite and priest, we're just giving assent to the first table. Outside of the temple, the priest and the Levite were completely dysfunctional. Whatever ritual purity they wanted to protect was no excuse for their neglect. Friends, there is no bifurcation between loving God and how we treat our fellow creatures. Christ contrasts the priest and the Levite to a Samaritan. Though Samaritans and Jews were kin and resided close one to another, Jews and Samaritans stood far, far apart. Around the 8th century BC, Israel was in and out of idolatry. And as a judgment, they were sent into captivity under the Assyrians, as opposed to the southern kingdom of Judah, which some 200 years before had been led captive by the Babylonians. But you see, friends, the Babylonians in the south and the Assyrians to the north had different means of interning their captives. The Babylonians were much more benevolent. They typically allowed their subjects to maintain their language, their culture, and their religion And they simply folded into the service of the kingdom the best and the brightest. We read of this in the book of Daniel, with Daniel and the three Hebrew boys. But the Assyrians were the exact opposite. They wanted to completely demoralize their captives and do away with their religion and heritage, and the way they did this was through intermarriage. They would take all of their subjugated peoples and relocate them throughout the various territory. This resulted in a hodgepodge of cultures and religions with no particular national identity or religious identity. Friends, the Samaritans were the result of this policy. They were a Judeo-Canaanite hybrid and an amalgam of conquered peoples. We read in 2 Kings 17 that not only were they racially mixed with their Gentile neighbors, but they also incorporated idolatry with their traditional Jewish religion. This formed some type of syncretic hybrid religion. And as such, Samaritans were seen as unclean by their Jewish kin. The resentment Jews held toward Samaritans centered around two things. First, their racial impurity, that is, they were not strictly descended from Abraham, and second, from their religious impiety. Because Samaritans were considered unclean, they were not allowed to worship in Jerusalem. What they did, in turn, was build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, will they say, and will still say to this day, that it rightly belongs because that is the place where Abraham offered Isaac. Now, friends, this is completely contrary to the law. The only place Jews were allowed to worship, according to the law, was at the temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon. From the Jewish perspective, Samaritans were heretics and defiled in the most proper sense. They were beyond hope. In fact, if a Samaritan even wanted to convert to Judaism, they first had to renounce their commonly held view of the sanctity of Mount Gerizim. But you see, friends, the animosity and resentment swung both ways. According to Josephus, in his history book Antiquities, Samaritans had a black market underground economy which was kidnapping Jews and selling them to the Greeks. During the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes upon Jerusalem in 167 BC, the Samaritans escaped the fate of the Jews by repudiating any connection with the Jews and dedicating their temple at Mount Gerizim to the worship of the pagan god Jupiter. Friends, by the time we get to this narrative, that animosity is still very much alive. There was a racial tension between the two. What we see here is an extravagant act of compassion by the Samaritan. He completely disregards the two people's strained history, and he only sees the victim's need. He ministers to his own peril. The robbers very well could have still been around. He himself could have been accused of the robbery. Furthermore, he risked being ostracized by his own people. Why are you doing all of that for one of them? One theologian writes, "The glory of true love, one, it inquires not. Two, it hesitates not. Three, it is not afraid. Four, it tarries not. Five, it willingly sacrifices and leaves nothing unfinished." Friends, what we see here is a radical shift. the Samaritan does not qualify the victim's worthiness. The Samaritan does not see putting himself out as an inconvenience. The Samaritan doesn't attempt to blame the victim for his own misfortune. The lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answers, "Who is a neighbor?" We have to make ourselves a neighbor to everyone. As long as we qualify who is and who is not our neighbor, then just like this lawyer, and by extension the Levite and the priest in this story, we seek to limit our obligations. But Jesus broadens the issue. What can I do to make myself a neighbor? Friends, the answer is that we're a neighbor to anyone in need. Without regard to their race, their class, even their politics. We've been made ministers of reconciliation, and it's impossible to minister to people when they are the objects of our contempt. Being a neighbor does not mean that we treat everybody like our brother and sister in the faith. Our neighbors are still the subjects of evangelism. It's understood we probably don't share anything in common. It's understood that they're lost and misguided. What being a neighbor means is that how Christ has ingratiated himself to us and shown us compassion, we reflect that same compassion to others. Nowhere are we called to sacrifice our compassion for the sake of conviction. We can still have convictions and still be compassionate. This leads us to our third heading, the call to action. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Friends, the Samaritan did for the victim what the victim probably would not have done for the Samaritan had the situation been reversed. What loving your neighbor as yourself means is that I wouldn't do anything less for someone else than I would want done for myself. It means that I wouldn't want anything less for you and yours than I would want for me and mine. It means I wouldn't stand for anything less for someone else than I would stand for myself. I wouldn't want anything less for someone else's child than I would want for my own. It means I wouldn't stand for someone else's child to be treated any less than I would stand for my own. What the Samaritan did was put himself in the victim's shoes. He led with compassion. What loving your neighbor does not mean is that we're affirming people in their sin or that they are spiritually fine the way that they are. Rather, we recognize their need and we're willing to meet it. What the Samaritan did was put himself in the victim's shoes. That is, what he would have expected for himself had the situation of the victim been reversed and he rendered what he himself would have been blessed by. One pastor put it like this. The first question which the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the good Samaritan reversed the question, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? The anxiety and the high racial tensions we see playing out in our society today take on a different meaning when viewed through this lens. We must always be redemptive and reconciling. I have been an intern here at Christ Evangelical for just over 4 years. I remember when my wife and I started coming here, I did not know how we were going to be received. You see, she and I can be a hard pill to swallow for some people. Well, the reality is, me by myself can be a hard pill to swallow for some people. Not only do my wife and I come from different backgrounds, but us together can represent a significant cultural barrier for some. You see, we're an interracial couple. I was unsure how we would be received, but we were welcomed with open arms. We were immediately folded into the life of the church. The women flocked to my wife, inviting them to be a part of their various groups and functions. You see, friends, this had not been our experience elsewhere. Shortly after I became an intern, Pastor Harris spoke to me about his plans to reach Spring Branch, a largely migrant and Hispanic demographic. The response from the church was overwhelming. Not only did CEP show up, but they showed up in grand fashion, and they have sustained their support for Spring Branch through our efforts at Cedarbrook Elementary. We've also been able to launch an English as a second language program that has likewise had an overwhelming response. We've got elders, deacons, and members who show up when called upon. We've got the opportunity to teach them English, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, invest in their lives. Many are now regular attendees Sunday mornings here at Christ Evangelical. In the process of being an intern, I learned about an orphanage in Kenya that we've been supporting for years, giving life opportunities to those who otherwise would never have had it. And our pastors, elders, deacons, and members who go and spend weeks at a time investing their lives in these children. Recently, I was sent by the missions committee to Bolivia to supply a fledgling group of far-flung independent Presbyterian churches with the theological resources that they would need, Spanish language. I spent a week teaching them covenant theology and how that relates to our Reformed and Presbyterian view of the sacraments, of polity, of ecclesiology, helping them form a brand new confessionally reformed Presbyterian denomination from scratch. They had never had a church pour into them with no strings attached before. For the years I have served CEPC, I have seen the pastors, elders, deacons, and members answer this call to be a neighbor, even in ways that I have not mentioned, and even ways I don't even know of. Friends, let us continue to follow Christ, finding ways that we can be better neighbors, corporately as well as individually. For it is in being a neighbor that we have gospel opportunities presented to us. We can speak into them in ways we never could have. In conclusion, we have two models set before us: the lawyer, the Samaritan. The lawyer seeks to justify his lack of mercy and compassion. The Samaritan goes out of his way to show mercy and compassion. And he does this with someone he has nothing in common with, whose people are uneasy with one another. Even enemies, you could say. And the greater model of how we are to obligate ourselves to others and make ourselves a neighbor is seen in how Christ has obligated himself to us and made himself a neighbor. How he has shown compassion to sinful men with whom he had nothing in common. It's comprehensive in scope. We minister to the Spirit in the preaching of the Word, declaring the risen Lord, commanding men to repent with faith in Jesus Christ. We disciple converts, but we also apply the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, making ourselves a neighbor to whoever is in need around us. Friends, it may cost us something to be a neighbor. We will be inconvenienced. It will take us out of our comfort zone. And in the current cultural environment, it will be extremely unpopular. But being a neighbor, without qualifying it, is obedience. It's what God has called us to do. And it legitimizes as well as evidences our love for the Lord. As we have received from the Lord, so we give. 18th century Anglican pastor and commentator Robert Hawker writes, "If the Samaritan went to the wounded man and poured in oil and wine, bound up his mangled body, set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him, Jesus still more. The Son of God in our nature hath remembered us in our lowest estate, for his mercy endureth forever. He hath indeed not barely poured in the oil and wine to heal the wounds of sin, but the precious balsam of his own blood. He hath set us not on his beast, but borne us in his arms and carried us in his bosom. He hath brought us to his church, to the richest inn of plentiful provision and means of free and sovereign grace and ordinances of gospel worship. And having washed our wounds in the fountain, he hath opened for sin and for uncleanness. He hath taken care of us with all this care. And now, though as on the morrow of departure, he is returned to glory, he hath commanded all his servants who minister in his name to be attentive to our wants, assuring them and us that at his return, which he will assuredly make good his promise in coming, he will make ample amends to recompense all done for us during his stay." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it corrects us, how it rebukes us, how it heals us, how it lights our way and how it directs our path. Father, we've read of the lawyer, the Samaritan, and you commanded us to go be like the Samaritan. I pray that we would take advantage of the opportunities that lay around us, that we would see the opportunity to share your gospel, to be a neighbor, to exemplify the work of Christ, who himself reconciled us to the Father when we were enemies. Bless us and be with us.